Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. My name is Keith Knowlton. My family, part of my family, came down this morning from Buccleuch. I bring greetings from the Mother Church, Buccleuch. It's a great encouragement to hear how things are going here. Exciting to hear about the prospect of this building, and we will certainly be praying with you in these days ahead that the Lord will provide this wonderful provision for your church as you seek to have greater impact here in the borders. Today, as you see, we're going to be speaking about or thinking about gospel partnership as we see it in the book of Philemon. Gospel partnership, it's a word I think that you may be used to hearing, especially maybe in a church planting context. Early on, as you're forming a core team, you're inviting people to enter into partnership together with the church, as Craig has done a lot of, as far as raising support and finances to bring this church plant to fruition. It's this invitation to enter into partnership with what you're doing here in the church. Even myself, being from the States and serving with a missions organization, thinking about the Lord bringing us here over 5 years ago now when we were exploring this calling. Where would we find partnership, the opportunity to serve? And how would we bring partners with us from the States to support us through prayer and finances that we may be able to serve here? And ultimately being able to see the fruit of that partnership. And so I think we see that not only in current times and what we're going to see in our passage, but actually remind me of how we see this play out in Scottish church history. And now you don't need an American to lecture you in Scottish church history, but if we can kind of walk back together, we know the basics of the Scottish Reformation from the 1500s led by John Knox. But then we know that there was what was called a Second Reformation that happened less than 100 years later in the early 1600s, when you had King Charles I from England trying to impose Anglican principles and the Church of England in Scotland. We saw some pushback here from our loyal Presbyterian Scots who said, no, thank you. There was a leader that was raised from the Scottish Church, a man named Alexander Henderson, who's actually one of the Westminster Divines, but also was the author of the National Covenant that separated the Church of Scotland from the Church of England. And part of the reason for this, because they saw the value in Presbyterianism. And I love the way that he describes his affection, his support for Presbyterianism. He describes it this way. He says, Presbyterianism allows for superiority without tyranny, parity without confusion, subjection without slavery. Superiority without tyranny, parity without confusion, subjection without slavery. I'm just thinking that's probably would make a great tattoo for some free church ministry somewhere. But I think what we see, what he's talking about here is this playing out of how as a church we lead and support and we serve one another in a manner that's described in the Bible. We're committed in partnership that's rooted in the gospel under the authority of God. And I think that's what we see when we read our passage today. Obviously, Jennifer has read it for us. But just to recap, because this is a kind of a strange little book that's situated in the middle of the New Testament. A letter that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned. He writes it to this man named Philemon. And we don't really know anything about Philemon other than what's in the context of these few verses. But what we can gather is that Philemon was likely a wealthy Roman citizen in Colossae. Could have very likely been someone who came to faith due directly to the ministry of Paul and then became a leader in the church. Well, we see that Philemon was a slave owner. That would have not been uncommon in that day. And one of his slaves was a man named Onesimus. And again, we're not given a lot of details here, but at some point in the past, Onesimus wronged Philemon some way and he ran away. And after his escape, he comes to Paul in prison, whether by accident or intentionally, and maybe he's seeking Paul out for help in the situation. He hears the gospel, and he too becomes a believer. And so at that point, he begins to assist Paul in caring for him, in supporting him in his ministry, becomes a very a valuable asset in his ministry. And so this puts Paul in a very difficult situation here of having to write to his brother Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And he asked Philemon not to simply forgive Onesimus and receive him back, but to do so as a beloved brother, to embrace him not simply as a slave anymore, but as a free man equal in Christ. And so what I want us to think about today is how this idea of gospel partnership plays out in this situation. I think we see this language of partnership repeated a number of times. It really begins and ends, this letter does, with this idea of partnership. In verse 6, he speaks of the sharing of your faith. that it may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 17 again, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And so both of these verses, that sharing of your faith and that idea of being your partner, they're both from the same Greek root, a word that maybe you've heard before, koinonia, which can mean fellowship, it can mean participation, it can mean partnership. And so this is the grounds by which Paul is making his appeal here. We see themes of reconciliation and love and compassion, but it's rooted in this appeal for partnership. And so the three things I want us to think about today when we consider partnership is what Paul says here. It leads to a commitment to one another, or it leads to a connection to Christ, and it leads to a concern for outsiders. A commitment for one another, a connection to Christ, and a concern for outsiders. So let's look at them one at a time, thinking first of our connection to one another. Now this word koinonia, it can mean, again, it's used in different contexts that Paul uses really repeatedly throughout many of his letters in the New Testament. So I think it may be worthwhile seeing where it's used in different contexts to better understand it here. If we were to turn to the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about this agreement that he makes with some of these other apostles about how they're going to go out and spread the gospel to different parts of the world. And so he says in Galatians 2:9 that James and Peter and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that they should go to the Gentiles, or that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. And so this phrase that we see here, that right hand of fellowship, again, it's that same word, koinonia, talking about partnership. And so along with this idea of partnership comes this idea of cooperation and humility, that they're co-laborers in this task. Myself, before coming to Scotland over 5 years ago, I practiced law in the States for a number of years. And I worked in this firm where I had this a senior partner that I worked very closely with, was a believer, a wonderful mentor to me. And typically how our law firm was structured, the kind of work that we did was a lot of litigation. And so we typically would have two attorneys on any case. And it would typically be a senior partner and then an associate. So early on in my time practicing law, I had a lot of cases with this one partner. And one of the things that left one of the greatest impacts on me in my time there is how he referred to me and how he valued me as a co-laborer, so to speak. Because whenever we went and traveled for work together, whether it was a trial or a hearing or a deposition or even in social settings, he would always refer to me as his law partner, even though I was only his associate. He was more than 30 years my senior. No reason to call me a partner when in fact I was associate. But he saw us as being co-laborers. He recognized that we had this shared goal of working up this case, trying to achieve the same outcome for our clients. And so I think we see the very same thing here, because even in how Paul opens up this letter and how he refers to himself, most of the time in these letters in the New Testament, he'd refer to himself first as an apostle. And that would be a title that would highlight his authority as a leader in the church. However, here in Philemon, he doesn't use that title. Notice how he refers to himself. He simply says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so he's really highlighting his lowly status here, really putting him on par with Onesimus. He refers to even Philemon as his beloved fellow worker. He's making the point here that they're co-laborers, they're equals in the gospel. And so he's not trying to lord his authority over Philemon in order to force him to be obedient. In fact, he says he's doing the exact opposite. In verse 8, he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. And so what we see here in this partnership is not simply just a basic business agreement, so to speak, but it's this willingness to work together as co-laborers with this great affection for one another. Three times this letter, Paul mentions the heart being refreshed by the heart, his heart being refreshed. He says in verse 7 too, for I have derived much joy and comfort from you, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, speaking of Onesimus, sending my very heart. Again in verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. But what's interesting here, obviously we see what it says in English, but this Greek word that's used is not the common Greek word for heart. Instead, what he uses is a word that would describe your inward parts, your internal organs, your lungs, your liver, your bowels. And it's actually the same word that's used in the book of Acts to describe how Judas Iscariot dies. That he bought this field and then he fell headlong, and it said his abdomen burst open and his guts fell out, essentially. And so why in the world would Paul use this letter here? In the English, it may sound like it doesn't make much sense, or it may sound a bit gross to us, but he's referring to these inward parts to describe this deep emotion that he has for the church, this love that he feels all the way down in his gut for Philemon and Onesimus. And so that raises the question for us as a church. Do we feel this deep affection for one another? Is our love rooted deep down in our gut? Is our heart refreshed when we have the opportunity to spend time together? Do we treat others in the church equally? Are we pleased with those who God has brought together to form this church? Or would we rather grumble and complain by who is here or maybe who is not here? I think one of the best ways to gauge our commitment to one another and the affection we have for one another is thinking about the time that we spend with each other throughout the week. It's easy for one to just show up on a Sunday morning, but what is our level of commitment to one another throughout the week? Are we content with only seeing each other for the course of an hour on a Sunday morning? Or do we truly desire to be invested in each other's lives? Is it a desire to disciple one another? Is a desire to care for each other's children, to share meals together, to put aside our busyness that we can truly invest in each other's lives? And the thing is, it's not just simply about being best friends with someone or even having all these shared common interests. Because honestly, the church is so much more than that. And I think about our own setting in Edinburgh at Buccleuch. We've been there for 5+ years, but honestly, there's not a whole lot of people that are the same age and stage as my wife and I, that necessarily share a lot of the same interests, that maybe in just the general community, I would necessarily be good friends with them. But that's also one of the beautiful things we see about the church, because you can look around your congregation and recognize, but for the gospel, this would never happen. But for the love of Christ, this group of people would never be assembled together like this. And so that's what we see here, is the beauty of the gospel connecting us one to another. But that leads us to our second point, because partnership in the gospel is always connected to Christ. The church should never be viewed simply as a club or some sort of place that's simply dictated by the good intentions of man. If we think about the current status of the church in Scotland, we see how church attendance has been in decline over the last couple of generations, how churches are closing or combining 3, 4, 5 into one. And the question we may ask is, why is this happening? And oftentimes I think people want to look outside the church and think about, well, our culture has changed. Come up for excuses why the church has started to fail. But I think the better question, or the better thing to do, is to look toward the inside. What has happened inside the church? I think in many situations, the cross has been forsaken. It's much more likely that people are maybe excited about rallying around morality or social reform or some sort of positive thinking rather than actually recognizing the value of the gospel. And so Paul is making clear in his letter that this partnership is not simply based on the good intentions or human striving for peace and harmony. It's based in Christ. And so what we see Paul use a number of times is his favorite phrase to describe the identity of believers, to be in Christ. In verse 8, he says, I am bold enough in Christ. Verse 16, receive him as a brother in the Lord. Again, verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. And so he's referencing Christ here, but what's actually interesting about this letter and what distinguishes it from his other letters is he doesn't actually describe specifically the work of Christ. We look at, for instance, book of Philippians, and we see very eloquently this hymn of Christ that he uses in verse 2 to describe the work of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, even in the letter to the Colossian church, he talks about Christ canceling our debt and nailing it to the cross. But what we see here in Philemon is a complete absence of the specific work of Christ. Well, why is that? What we see instead is Paul himself modeling the work of Christ. Look at verse 17 and 18. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We see here that Paul is offering to pay Onesimus' debt just as Christ paid our debt. Likewise here, Paul is serving as a mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, the same way that Christ serves as a mediator to us, and he reconciles us to Christ. Reconciles us to the Father. And this is what he says in verse 19. He picks up the pen himself. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Is this not a picture of what Christ has done for us, signing over our debt with his very blood, that we may be accepted by the Father? And so what we see here is partnership with one another is really an external outworking of an internal fellowship we have with Christ. When we enter into this life-transforming relationship with God through his Son, it's going to naturally transform the way that we interact with others. And so partnership, by its very nature, is a spiritual act. And this is why it's so important that we gather together each week, that we can experience Christ through the Word and through the sacraments. One theologian described it this way. He said, a congregation gathered for worship is the earthly historical form of the existence of Jesus Christ. We are part of the communion of saints participating in the presence of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what we are doing together is a spiritual act. And so we maybe never grow tired of it. If you even think about the order of worship, this isn't simply just kind of a psalm sandwich. Pick a few psalms and put a sermon in the middle and there you go. There's a lot of thought that's put into this. This is a liturgy we want to follow, because what we see here is we're playing out of the drama of the gospel. And I think Craig does a wonderful job of explaining this. It's even written out in your bulletin here, that we are first welcomed into the presence of God with this call to worship. We praise and adore him, recognizing his holiness and his justice, while at the same time recognizing our unworthiness. And that's why we come to Christ, confessing our sins and receiving his pardon. And then we continue by hearing the good news of the gospel preached over us. And at times we get to celebrate and feast at the Lord's Supper, then to be sent out with God's good word as we participate in his mission. This is the gospel that's played out. This is how we participate in the life of Christ. And so the question for us is, do we truly value worship? Do we truly value coming together as the body of Christ? Not simply when it's convenient, not when we have nothing better to do. How often are we pulled away from church because we have other sports activities or obligations or other things that we'd want to do? And I don't want to sound legalistic about what we do on a Sunday morning, but I think when we recognize the gravity and the value of coming together, it's going to be something we want to participate in, because it's Christ who unites the church. And it's this koinonia, it's this partnership that begins with him. Because we see, if partnership was simply based on one man to another, partnership would certainly fail. Because it's just partnership between two sinners, right? We're going to offend one another, we're going to annoy one another, we're going to let each other down, we're going to find better things to do with our time. But when we remember and celebrate all that Christ has done for us, that he suffered on the cross and took the judgment for our sins, that he rescued us from the consequences of our sin, that he won the victory over sin and death. When we truly believe that, is that not going to affect our desire for fellowship with him and fellowship with one another? Our communion with one another begins with our communion with Christ. Partnership in the gospel can only flourish when Christ is central. And so that really then leads us to our last point. Gospel partnership involves a concern for outsiders. There's something in contract law known as privity. And privity basically means that someone who is not a party to the contract has no right to enforce the contract or to benefit from the contract. This is why we make contracts, right, for the benefit of two parties. And so if we think about it, say I was a home builder and you contract with me to build a home for you. And say our price is going to be 300,000 pounds. And so when this contract is executed, I get the benefit of receiving that money and you get the benefit of receiving that house. You know who we don't really care about in receiving a benefit? Is your neighbor. They weren't a party to the contract. This contract is about you and me. It's very different what we see here in gospel partnership, because the benefit is not simply kept between the parties, it's shared with those around them. And we see this in Paul's concern for this lowly slave, Onesimus. A beautiful example of what my family has experienced in our time here in Scotland is Rachel and I helped lead an international ministry at McClue. And a number of years ago, we had this young Filipino woman who started coming along. Her name was Narissa. And we didn't know much about her at the time. We just thought initially that she was just a nanny. And she'd been in Edinburgh for only a few months at the time. And as we got to know her, she started to disclose a little bit more about her circumstances. And we came to find out that she was actually a domestic slave that had been brought to Edinburgh against her will. She had initially gone from the Philippines to Saudi Arabia with a contract to work for a family. And when she arrived there, the contract was never honored and she was never allowed to return home. She was sold from one family to another, and that family then brought her to Edinburgh because the wife was studying at the university. And so really her only outlet to the outside world was her ability to come to our international group once a week so she could improve her English and therefore communicate better with the family that she worked for. And the thing was, her situation continued to deteriorate. Her visa had expired and the family wasn't going to do anything about it. They had threatened to take her back to Saudi and sell her to another family. And she came to us. There was one point in time where she was alone in her flat, which never happened. And she called and said, "Can you come and get me?" And so we went and got her and brought her back to our house thinking, okay, we'll get the government involved. In a few days, we'll get things sorted. Those few days turned into a few weeks, which turned into over 2 years in which Narissa lived with us. And those difficult times, it was beautiful to see how the Lord worked in her life and ultimately brought her to saving faith. And while it may be a temptation for us to kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, look what we did for Narissa, the fact of the matter was, it was not just us, but it was the partnership of the church, of caring for her spiritual and physical and emotional needs that brought her to faith. It was the partnership of individuals working together to share the love of Christ with those around them. And who reaped the benefit? Narissa did. And so our gospel partnership, as we're committed to one another, as we're connected to Christ, should always benefit others. It's not simply about our own comfort. It's not simply about kind of building up this exclusive little clique of people that look and act and live just like we do. We want to see the kingdom of God expand. And the reality is, what we see in this text is that this is often a costly endeavor. Because it's important to understand what Paul is asking Philemon to do here. To receive back a runaway slave. Not only accept him back as a slave in his house, but to receive him back as a brother. Recognize in this cultural context that slave revolts were not uncommon in Rome. And so there were harsh consequences that slave owners would inflict on their slaves if they were disobedient, even to the point of death. Although some masters, they might have treated their slaves well to some degree to kind of encourage some sort of loyalty or obedience, the thought of receiving someone back as an equal would be absolutely unheard of. And to do this would actually send a message to slaves that they were allowed to disobey without any risk of consequence. It would upset the whole social order. One master who did this to a slave, he could be ostracized by his fellow masters for allowing this to happen. He could lose standing in his culture, in his community. And so what we see here is gospel partnership will necessarily involve suffering. It should look countercultural. What we see here is that Philemon will likely suffer the humiliation of receiving back this slave, while Paul will bear the financial burden of paying Onesimus' debt. But no matter the cost, we still see this expectation of generosity. Look at verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And so is this the mindset of your church? Are you willing to join in partnership knowing that it's going to be inconvenient and uncomfortable? Are you united around this vision to see the gospel advance in Gala and throughout the borders knowing that it will be costly? Are you willing to go above and beyond in the giving of your time and your money and your energy to exhibit the sacrificial love of Jesus to those who don't know him? If this is your mindset, it's going to radically change your view of the church. It's going to radically change the way that you relate to one another. It's going to radically change the way that you worship. It's going to radically change the way that you invest in your community and your relationship with those who don't know the Lord. Maybe it's even to the point of thinking about how do we need to rework our schedules to allow for more margin in our lives? How do we need to rework our budgets so that we can be more generous with our time and our money and our resources for the sake of the gospel, for the growth of the church? And maybe you're here this morning, you are the outsider. Maybe you're someone who's here for the first time, or you're not a believer yet, you're trying to figure all this out. This is what we as a church do. We extend a welcome to the outsider. Welcome them not only to enter into community with us, but welcome them to enter into relationship with the God who loves them. And for those of us here who know and love Jesus, who are committed to this church, may his love for us be so saturated down into our being, all the way down into our gut, that it overflows with a love for one another and a love for the outsider, so that the gospel may go forth with power and that Christ may receive the glory. Let's pray toward that end. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement from your word this morning. May we identify with Onesimus to recognize that we are slaves bound by our sin and in need of saving. May we recognize and be grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, that our debts have been paid and that we are free. And out of hearts of gratitude, Lord, may we desire to serve those around us and share your love with those in need. Lord, we thank you for this idea of partnership and fellowship in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we will have a greater commitment to one another, a great connection to you, and a greater concern for those around us, so that your church may flourish, that your gospel may go forth with power, and your kingdom may be expanded. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.